Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for having sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to come and save us. We pray, Father, that each and every one of us might be a competitor in the race that you will reveal to us this morning. We pray, Lord, that each and every one of us will be running the Christian's race, the pilgrim's race, Lord. We pray that we might hear the cheers of the Old Testament saints. We pray, Lord, that we would cast away every weight and sin that hinders us. And, O God, we pray that we would please look to your Son, Jesus Christ, as the author and perfecter of our salvation. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would please be among us this morning, that each of us would believe and trust in your Son. And Lord, we also pray for another local church. We pray for Hope Bible Church in Columbia. We pray, Lord, for Pastor Leek. We pray, Lord, that you would please be with him this morning as he preaches your word. We pray, Father, that the congregation's hearts might be prepared to hear the gospel and that they might be changed by your word and that they might believe it and live it. Lord, we pray for our Governor O'Malley. And Lord, we thank you that he is our governor, and we thank you, Lord, that you have expressed your will and that he will continue to be our governor. Lord, we pray that you would please continue to allow him to be the means for the peace of the church. We pray, Father, that you would remind him that he is a creature and that he is governed not only by the law of Maryland, but also by your word, and that someday he too will stand and give an account. Now we pray for our missionary, Mark Blackwell, in South Africa. We pray, Father, that you would please be with him and strengthen him. We thank you, Father, for the many years that we have supported him. And we pray, Father, that you might comfort him and give him greater and greater understanding of your word so that he might teach it clearly. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Several years ago, I was riding my bicycle between Kimberly's parents' house in Newton, Iowa, and my parents' house in Pella, Iowa. And it was a beautiful summer day. It's about a 35-mile ride on back roads with smooth pavement and rolling hills. My guess is that my personal best average time for the ride is probably about 15 miles per hour. And so I was buzzing along, but not pushing it very hard. And about 5 miles out from Pella, Iowa, I noticed that someone had tossed aside a water bottle. And because I'm an extremely cheap bicyclist, I was actually tempted to get off my bike and pick up the water bottle and clean it. But I decided not to, and as I continued to ride, I found more and more cast-off water bottles as I was riding. And then I noticed up in front of me that there was someone wearing a t-shirt with a number on the back of it, and I realized that I had somehow drifted into the course of a road race. And the reason that they were tossing their water bottles is that they were trying to lighten their loads and their aerodynamics, and so they were getting their water bottles and they were drinking them and throwing them aside. Now, I have no idea how long the race was, but towards the end there, I was beginning to pass some of the slower people, which was a lot of fun. And as I drew into Pella, Iowa, about 500 yards from the square, there was a really good-sized crowd of people cheering me on, and they were yelling out, "You can do it! You're almost there! You're almost to the finish line!" And I suppose normally I go into Pella, Iowa at about 13 or 14 miles per hour, but when I looked over down at my speedometer as I crossed the finish line, I was doing about 20, because I was so energized by the excitement of having a crowd cheer me on. And by the way, I crossed the finish line, went through the barrier, and continued to ride on to my parents' house because I didn't have a number and I wasn't actually racing. But the exciting thing and the interesting thing, especially for our passage, is what happens when people cheer us on and how encouraged we are by that and how it strengthens us. I don't ever remember thinking to myself, I need to pedal faster and harder because there's this great cloud of witnesses around me cheering me on to the goal. But that's what happened. I was encouraged and strengthened by these complete strangers. who were telling me to ride faster and continue on. Now, as Christians, we are in a real race, but sometimes we forget. And when we forget, the world and the sins of the world weigh us down, and we slow down. Now, in our passage, we are encouraged to cast aside every weight and sin that slows us down, and we are encouraged to hear the great cloud of witnesses that surround us so that we might run the race well. So if you have your Bibles with you, please open them to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, I will be reading verses 1 to 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Now, what we have before us this morning is we have a metaphor that is drawn from the Olympic Games. In chapter 11, we were introduced to biblical characters who live lives of faith and who are to be our examples of faith. And now we are told that men like David and Isaac and Abraham and women like Sarah and Deborah and Rahab are a cloud of witnesses who are in the Olympic Stadium. And we as Christians are running a race before them. And we're not merely running for the spectators, but we are running for the prize of salvation. And at the finish line awaits Jesus. He is the goal that we are racing toward. And he is also the first person to have perfectly completed the race. He completed the race in such a manner to guarantee the reward of the church. He is the pioneer of the faith. He is the perfecter of the faith. Now, this metaphor of racing is used throughout the New Testament to communicate the idea of perseverance. And the reason for that was in the Olympic Games, most of them were things like chucking a javelin, and you just ran up and you threw it once, and you were done. But the deal with the foot race is that it lasted for some time, depending on the distance. And so what the author of Hebrews is doing is challenging us to run through the temptations and the sufferings of this world so that we might join Jesus Christ. Today we're going to be exploring the ramifications of the Christian being in a race. Yet at the same time, we have to remember this is not a perfect metaphor. Not everything in the metaphor about a race lines up with the Christian life. There are some dissimilarities. In a foot race, many people compete in the race and they finish, but they receive no reward. But in the Christian's race, victory is assured as long as they continue in the race. Further, this is a race of faith. And it is not a race of the human world or human will. As the New American Standard translates Romans 9:16, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Now the Christian runs the race not for the purpose of earning his salvation, but rather out of love for Jesus Christ. We run in faith to please our Lord because God has planted that love in our hearts so that we might look to Jesus. He gives us the desire to run. He gives us the will to look towards Jesus Christ. And he has sent his Spirit to us so that we might be strengthened to finish the race. And not only that, so that we might even join the race. The Spirit of God gives us the desire to cast aside every sin so that we might glorify Jesus Christ and that we might run to him unhindered by the love of the world. And so this is the metaphor that the Holy Spirit has placed before us this morning, this idea of being in an Olympic stadium and they're racing and running, and at the same time that there's a whole cloud of witnesses watching us. Now our sermon today will have 3 points. And the first point is accepting the encouragement of the witnesses. accepting the encouragement of the witnesses, casting away that which hinders us, and looking to Jesus. So accepting the encouragement of the witnesses, casting away that which hinders us, and looking to Jesus. Now, as I mentioned before, the picture that we're supposed to have in our mind is of being surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. And again, this is the idea of a stadium full of the Old Testament saints. And they serve as witnesses in two ways. They prove that the race can be won, in that they have fought the good fight, they have finished the race, and they have kept the faith. This is like we have a stadium of people who are watching us, and they have already completed the race. They have already gained the victory. And so not only do they encourage us by what they say to us, but they also encourage us because they prove to us that the race can be won. We might think of it this way. At one time, it was commonly thought that it was impossible to break the 4-minute mile. But in 1954, Roger Bannister broke that time. And suddenly, he had raised the bar a little bit, and runners began training for sub-4-minute miles. Right now, the fastest person in the mile is about 3 minutes and 45 seconds. And this is what the host of witnesses does for us. They tell us what can be done and what is possible. They give us the mark that we are to be racing for. They are our pace setters. They show us how fast it is that we can run. Joseph tells us how it is to run away from temptation. What do? You leave your cloak behind and you run. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego show us how brave we ought to be before death. Hushai shows us how to spread disinformation as a believer. Moses shows us how to be humble while we are in power. Hannah shows us how to have perseverance in persecution and in suffering. Balaam's donkey reminds preachers that it's the word of God that matters and not the messenger. All of them show us how it is that we are to run. And so as we go through the Bible, we should see what it is that God has accomplished through the faith of His people. The cloud of witness proves to us that God can and will do great things by faith. And each of the witnesses is a testimony of the power of faith. And the accomplishment of faith, as we talked about last week, is remaining faithful both in temporal victory and in suffering and this life. Now, at the same time, the cloud of witnesses also encourages us on. And they do that through the Word of God. Wise Solomon comes to those of us who enjoy reading and thinking, and he says, "My son, beware of anything beyond this. Of the making of many books there is no end, and much study is weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." Essentially, what Solomon is saying to us is be careful, my son. It's okay to think and to write and to check out the blogs and to read deep and heavy books. But remember, God is there and He is present and He is watching and He exists. You will someday give an account. Godly Sarah comes alongside the women of the church, and she says through Peter, "Do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." And the mother of King Lamel in Proverbs 31 says, "Here is the gold standard of what a wife should look like. Strive for this ideal for the purpose of serving our Lord Jesus Christ and your husband." And Paul says, "Rejoice always." And again, I say, rejoice. Young people, hear what Paul calls out to you as you run the course. Guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. And he also says, think on these things, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. If there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think on these things. See, this is what the Apostle Paul is shouting out to us as we run the race. He's telling us how it is that we can gain the victory. Now, there are also pleas to avoid sins that we can fall into. Peter cries out, "Fear God and not man." Jephthah says, "Don't take foolish oaths. Think about what it is that you're saying. Jonah tells us, obey God. It is always better to obey God. And love your neighbor even when your neighbor hates you. All of these people are calling out encouragement to us. They tell us how it is that we should run. They encourage us to run. And they prove that the race can be won through faith. The question is whether or not you're listening. Or are you like an athlete who's plugging his ears to the encouragement of those who have run before him? Now, the only way that we will know what is possible through faith in be able to hear the advice and the encouragement of the saints of old is if we are reading our Bible and we are submitting ourselves to the Holy Spirit. A Christian who refuses to meditate on his Bible is like a runner who won't listen to his teammates and his coaches. He's the runner who knows everything he already needs to know, and so he's just going to do this all on his own. Thank you. He's a sort of runner who refuses to be energized by the roar of the crowd and to take the home field advantage. He rejects those things because he wants to go on his own strength. But that is not how it is that we are to live. Friends, if we're going to take advantage of the host of witnesses surrounding us, we must know and understand the Word of God. And what this means is that we must read the Word of God and understand it. The Bible doesn't establish a required reading plan. I can't tell you now. Each and every one of you have to read through the Bible once a year, or you have to meditate on so much. But if we're going to understand what it is that this passage is teaching us, we have to be able to hear from the witnesses. And to be able to hear from the witnesses, we have to carefully study the Word of God and meditate on it. And we also have to understand that the godly Christians of old have also thought through the Bible. And we need to be reading the Bible with them on our side, trying to understand how it is that they understood the Word of God, checking our understanding against their understanding, seeing what kind of victories that they had, and making sure that our understanding of the Word of God lines up with theirs. If we do understand and believe our Bibles, we will then be able to better understand this command, which is in our passage. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You see, it's a long race. It's not a short race. And this means that we have to strip down. In the original Olympics, they ran completely naked. In our case, you know, we wear shorts and things of that nature. But the issue is that we cannot be weighed down. And there are two things that slow us down or hinder our race. And the first thing is weight. Now, while sin and the weight both hinder us in the race, there is a great difference between weight and sin. Sin is necessarily rebellion against God. But those things which weigh us down are not necessarily sinful. But somehow they hinder us from racing as swiftly to the goal. You remember I talked about the bicycle racers. They just throw aside their empty water bottles so that they can go just a little bit faster. So what is it that hinders the Christian racer? Paul helps define what the weight is in 1 Timothy 6:10. He says, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Now the issue is not that money in and of itself is evil. It's not wrong to be concerned about supporting your family and the like. The issue, however, is that we are weighed down not by money, but by a disproportionate love for money. We love the comfort and the sense of security and the pleasure that is made for us by money, and this distracts us from our relationship to God. Money and the love of money slows us down in our race because instead of prioritizing the things of God, we disproportionately love the things that money provides for us. And this tells us one of the possible weights. There's no exhaustive list of it. But it tells us one of the possible ones. Weight means anything that we love more than we love God and obeying Him. And if we try to carry this with us on the way, on our race, we're going to be slowed down. If we carry too much, we won't be racing at all. Now, we live in a materialistic age, and the wealth of technology has made it possible for us to enjoy sensuous things to a degree unknown in past generations. And what is meant by sensuous is to enjoy the things of the senses, like food and drink and sounds and sights and the experience of touch. Our wealth of technology gives us easy access to the things of our senses. We sleep on the softest beds in history. Our homes are the most comfortable. We have the most clothes and the best health and the best hygiene that has ever been known in history. Our entertainment industry gives us access to entertainment that is beyond the wildest imaginations of someone like Nero. Nero would be delighted by the things that are on TV and the access to all of these things. The ancient imagination can't even imagine what we can get off of the internet. And you don't have to listen to someone play the piano who's not very good at it. No, you can go and listen to the best piano player by purchasing their CD. We have everything and anything that we want through technologies. And all of these things add to the problem of sensuality. And sensuality is when we allow the temporary comforts and pleasures of this world to distract us from our race. Now, while the intensity of our age is different than past ages, the Bible is clear that sensuality and excessive love for earthly pleasures is a sin. Sensuality is listed in Galatians 5 as a work of the flesh on equal ground with drunkenness and sorcery. And then Paul goes on and concludes with, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And sensuality is also a great concern for Peter as well. Now, when I consider my own life and observe the life of other Christians and compare them to the record of Christians of other eras, the greatest weight that I see slowing down the church today is our sensuality. Our generation have been described as spiritual pygmies in comparison to the Puritans and the early church. And part of the reason for this is that I think that as a people, and I'm not just talking about our congregation, but I'm talking about the age that we live in, we give ourselves over to the little pleasures of the world and we never ever recognize that these things are slowing us down. Our love for the world weighs us down and it hinders our spiritual progress. And as Christians, we claim to be spiritual athletes, but too often our spiritual physique is not that of an athlete. It looks like someone who's loaded down with all of the love and cares of the world. And you see, the problem with sensuality is that it begins small and it grows greater and greater. Now, it's not a sin to enjoy a good ball game, but allowing sports to pull you away from the things of God is a sin. Enjoying things like plays and movies and music and television is not a sin as long as it does not cumulatively hinder your relationship with Jesus Christ. And when we start talking about sensuality, I can't give you a list. I can't say, look, you can't go to movies, you can't do this, you can't do that, because sensuality goes beyond that. It goes to things like enjoying food too much, enjoying going on vacations too much, enjoying spending too much time with your family and not enough time with our Lord. You see, there's no exhaustive list of soul-hindering activities, in part because that list would have to be based on the appetites of each person, and each person's appetites is somewhat different. Now, part of the way that we can test whether or not something has become a weight is if it hinders us in our known duties, and if we are tempted to not give up that thing for our sanctification and worship. Think on something that you love to do, which is not a part of your true responsibilities. I'm not talking about having to go to work or take care of the kids or whatever it is, but I'm talking about something you just really enjoy doing. What happens when your spouse or a friend or a child interrupts you with another priority? What happens? Well, if you respond with bitterness or peevishness, that likely means that you have a disproportionate love for that thing. Or if you go over to someone else's house and you can't eat the meal or drink their coffee because it's the wrong sort, what that probably means is that you have a disproportionate love for coffee. Or that you have a disproportionate love for certain kinds of food Or you can't fellowship with other people in the church because of your loves. When you're just casually surfing the television or the internet, where do you go? Where do you go when you have spare time on the internet or on TV? Or when you're on Netflix and you've got to pick out a movie so that you can relax? Are you thinking to yourself, okay, is this going to improve my race to heaven? Is this going to make me love God more? Is this going to draw my attention to God and the things of God? Or is this going to distract me? Is this going to weigh me down? You see, this is the way that the Christian has to work. The Christian has to live and think like an athlete. The reason that Lance Armstrong won the Tour de France 7 times in a row, besides the fact that he's a genetic freak, is the fact that on the off season, the man weighed his food. He had a little scale and he would only eat so many grams of protein and he has this incredibly controlled diet. You see, he was a professional athlete. He wanted to win the race. And if we want to win the race, we have to organize our lives not around our appetites, but around the goal of serving Jesus Christ and loving Him. The other problem with things that weigh us down is that things that weigh us down magnify our sin. You see, when we're loaded down with our love for the world, we can't fight our sins the way that we ought to. You see, they hinder us and they slow us down in our spiritual progress. And when they slow us down in our spiritual progress, it means that it also slows us down in combating indwelling sin. So the Holy Spirit also tells us that we are to lay aside the sin which clings so closely. This idea of clinging is almost the idea of having short shackles on. In other words, what sin does, we're supposed to be running this race and we've got shackles on and they're about that big, and so we can run like this and then we fall over. The sin, it blindfolds our eyes and it plugs our ears to the message of the gospel, and it's extra weight. And so sin inhibits our relationship with Jesus Christ. And we need to be terribly concerned about it. Now, when we're saved, the Holy Spirit gives us a new nature. Yet, sin clings to us because of the remainders of indwelling sin. And because we are all particularly susceptible to certain sins. Now, once we've realized or recognized that we are running a race, we need to recognize that sin hinders our ability to run, and we need to do something about it. Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians, and again, he's using a description from the Olympics. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Again, here we have one of the host of the witnesses. And what is he telling us? He's telling us that we've got to run. And that we have to run in such a way that we prove that we do not want to be disqualified. Now, we must not only attempt to run the race, but we must have to have studied how we are susceptible to sin. Just as an athlete, a basketball player who's got a weak jump shot, practices his jump shot. Just for the same reason that I hope that Shaq is out there practicing his free throws right now. So the Christian athlete is supposed to recognize where his weaknesses are and attempt to overcome it. Now again, this is how our witnesses encourage us. David teaches us how it is to overcome lust, the lust particularly that drew him to Bathsheba and the sensuality of our entertainment industry. He writes in Psalm 101, "I will ponder the way that is blameless. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me." You see, what David is doing here is he's coming alongside of us as our coach, and he's saying, look, this is how you train for spiritual purity. Don't think about evil stuff, and don't look at evil stuff, and walk in integrity in your home. He's telling us how to overcome the sin. And if you cannot find within yourself a particular tendency towards sin, ask your spouse on the way home. Say, you know, I haven't noticed any sins. I was wondering if you had noticed any sins. You'll be surprised as to how quickly others, your friends, and those who love you will be able to help you find your sins. Because you see, we tend to blind ourselves from our sins. We're used to running with our sins on. It takes a friend to look over and say, by the way, did you notice that your bicycle weighs 50 pounds? It takes a friend to tell us sometimes how it is that we are sinning. Nabal would have been very well served if he had listened to Abigail before the confrontation with David. And the Apostle Peter was warned by Jesus Christ that he would fall away. You see, Jesus Christ told him, here's a sin that you and the other apostles will struggle with. And what was Peter's answers? Not me. I'm not going to fall away. And in so doing that, he took his eyes off our Lord Jesus and trusted in his own strength and held even more tightly to his own sin. And he stumbled and he fell. It is the example of sin in all of the cloud of witnesses that reminds us that we must turn and look at Jesus. Our text says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Now the basic argument in this text is that Jesus is our example. Every other person in the Bible, every other person in the host of witnesses can serve as an example only in and as much as they are following Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians that he's upset because there are people who are saying, I am of Paul and I am of Silas. Paul knows that he is flawed. Paul knows that he's not a perfect example. He knows he's not the best example. And so Paul says, look to Jesus, because Jesus is our best example. You see, the author of Hebrews was concerned that the people that he was talking to were not going to persevere. And so he's told them, look to Moses, look to Sarah, look to Rahab, look to all these people, but look to Jesus. You see, we run for the love of Jesus Christ. And it is Jesus that awaits us at the finish line. And so our eyes must be on Jesus because he is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. Jesus is the one who has run the race perfectly. You see, Jesus is the one who has set the standard so well that our victory is guaranteed as long as we continue in the race. We are saved not by our running, but by our looking to Jesus to strengthen and save us. The author of Hebrews, in all of the commentaries I looked at, commented on this particularly, is that he's talking about the humanity of the Son of God. This is why he calls him merely Jesus rather than Jesus Christ or Lord. Our Lord Jesus was a man, and he was truly a man, and he is truly a man. And as a man, he endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Jesus Christ was executed as a sinful outlaw. He was humiliated by the Gentiles. They made fun of him. They tortured him. And then he went on and he accepted the wrath of God the Father. He took the punishment and the shame that we should feel for our sins, and he accepted it as his own punishment, even though he had not done nothing to deserve such a punishment. When the Bible says that he despised the shame, what is meant by that is that he looked at the shame and he was not motivated by that shame in the sense that he didn't give up. He despised the shame in the sense that not that he didn't suffer the shame, but rather that he just said, I'm not going to be motivated by that shame. I'm despising the shame in that this is not going to keep me from obeying God the Father. And the author of Hebrews tells us this so that we might be stirred up to persevere in faith. We must understand from this that Jesus really ran the race, and he's running the same race that we are running. And yet his race was harder and it was more terrible. Why was his race worse than our race? Because he felt the full weight of the suffering and the temptation. You see, here's what happens when temptation comes on us. We crumble right in front of temptation. Or what we do is we exchange sins. You see, we're tempted with a really horrible sin, and so what we do is we have a lesser sin. We take the public and shameful sin and we trade it very quietly for a private sin that no one else can see. But Jesus Christ never crumpled. He never stopped to try to preserve his own dignity in the face of the people. He continued on. He bore much more than we can endure, and he did so as a man. We collapse, supine before the approach of sin. But Jesus Christ doesn't. He continues on. He continued running, even as he was being tortured. He endured greater agony than we do, and he endured it as a man. And he endured it because he didn't deserve it. When we endure suffering to some degree, we deserve it. And our Lord Jesus Christ held up under greater temptation and pressure. He endured this greater temptation because he had to give up so much more than we do. You see, when I'm tempted to sin, all I've got to do is try to save public face. All I have to do is try to prove to everyone, well, I'm not as sinful as I look, and then I move on. But you see, Jesus Christ couldn't do that. He's not just giving up an opportunity to be honored before people. He gave up something much more. What we read in Philippians chapter 2 was that he was in the form of God, and he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. You see, I can't humble myself as a sinner in that sense, because I am already a sinner. But Jesus Christ humbled himself to the point of taking on the form of a sinner and suffering the punishment that we deserve for our sins. Now we might think of Jesus' humanity as a single wire welded onto the steel bar of his divinity. The wire cannot break because it is backed by the more massive bar. But all of the pressure and flex of the bar is translated right through the wire. The wire takes the full brunt of twisting and the blows that fall on it, even if the wire cannot break. And this is what happened to our Lord Jesus Christ. He took all of the temptation. And he passed the test as he was running. This is so important because if Jesus is to be the founder and perfecter of our faith, he must be like us, but without sin. The person who is seated at the right hand of the throne of God is the man Christ Jesus. Our mediator has to be a replacement for Adam. And if Jesus Christ has some advantage over Adam, then he cannot replace Adam. Jesus must be our primary example of the faith. And while we appreciate all of the other people that we've talked about, like Sarah and Rahab and Deborah and Abraham and Isaac, Jesus Christ is the one who we must have our eyes upon. Perhaps we can illustrate it this way as to why it is that we must keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. In bicycle races, they have something called drafting. And my wife told me I've already used too many bicycle illustrations. And so I'll try a car illustration. So you're driving behind a semi and you get behind in the slipstream. Do you know where that is? There's a slipstream and your car, the engine doesn't have to work as hard. In bicycle racing, the same thing happens. You have a bicyclist who rides out in front and he essentially creates the slipstream. And if you get into that slipstream, then it's about 35% less energy that is required for you. Now, the thing with drafting, both on cars and semis, and I'm not suggesting that you try this at home, but the thing about drafting is that to draft, you have to get right behind the other person. If you're in a bicycle race or you're riding along, the optimal place for the slipstream is about 10 inches from the other person's wheel. Let me tell you how it is that you don't wreck in somebody else's slipstream. You keep your eyes glued right there on them. And then they drag you along. You see, the problem is that as Christians, when our eyes begin to drift from Jesus Christ, we begin to pull out. And then suddenly we are buffeted by all of the wind, and we're trying to rely on our own strength, and we're not relying on Jesus' strength, and we're not strong enough, and we fall behind. And if we don't get back into Jesus' slipstream, we'll lose the race. And we'll be disqualified. Jesus is the pioneer of our faith. He's going ahead of us. And we've got to stay inside of that slipstream. We've got to draft off Jesus, or we're lost. And Jesus endured this suffering. Why? For the joy that was set before Him. Jesus ran the race for the joy that was set before Him. What was the joy that was set before Jesus? Well, what the Bible teaches us is that the first joy was doing the will of the Father. He rejoiced over the fact that He was pleasing God the Father. Our Lord said in John 17:4, "I glorified You on earth," He's speaking to God the Father, "having accomplished the work that You have gave Me to do." Jesus' joy, Jesus' goal was to obey the Father. And that was where He found His strength and His endurance, was in His love for God the Father. Yet Jesus also rejoiced over the salvation of His people. Jesus tells the following parable about Himself. This is in Luke chapter 15. And He's speaking to a crowd, and He says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go out after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.'" Part of the great joy that was set before Jesus Christ was saving His lost and sinful people. Jesus ran the race not weighed down by the concerns of the world, because He was glorifying God the Father, and because He rejoiced in the fact that He was coming to save a people, and that all He had to do was complete the race. Friends, do you recognize the love that Jesus has for His church? Jesus came and He lived 30-some years as a common man. He gave up all of the glory that He had in heaven. He gave up all of the pleasures of heaven, which we cannot even imagine. He gave them up, and He came and He lived as a common workman in Israel. And He suffered. Then He ignored the shame of the cross so that He could save a people. He ignored the shame of being the true King of Israel and of the universe, and having some little nasty tyrannical governor put up a little sign making fun of Him. He was ridiculed. And He accepted that because our Lord loves sinners. And He loves the weak, and He loves the bungled, and He loves the botched. He loves the people who can't run the race on their own. He loves the people who need Him. And He loves sinners. Yet our Jesus also requires that we believe. We must repent of our sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might come out and run the great race of our passage. If you're here today and you think that you're running on your own power, you are not in the race that I'm talking about. I'm not arguing that you're running a race, and I'm not arguing that you might not be trying to save yourself, but I am telling you that if you are not looking to Jesus as the author and perfecter of your salvation, you are not running the race that is being described in this passage. The race that we're talking about in this passage are those people who are coming behind Jesus Christ and are running with their eyes glued upon Him, and who are throwing aside the weight and sins of this world so that they might glorify Jesus Christ. One of the most beautiful ways that the Bible describes the people that Jesus died for is as His bride. This is from Revelation chapter 19. "Then I heard what seemed to be the great voice of a great multitude, like a roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready.'" Christian friends, this is why we run the race with endurance. We run the race with endurance, casting aside every weight and sin, because we want to join Jesus. We want to be ready for Jesus Christ when we complete our race, either by the return of the Lord Jesus Christ or by our death. We want to run for Him to please God the Father. We want to run towards Him. And the reason that we're running towards Jesus is because that's where our ultimate home is. We can run with endurance because we know that Jesus Christ has already won the race. And we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses that is shouting out encouragement to us. How can you give up the fact that Moses is telling you how to run the race, and Paul and Peter and our Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, God Himself, is encouraging you to run? This is why we run with endurance. And we run with the church. We link our arms together with the church, and we all run together, and we pick up the little ones and we carry them with us, and the lame, and we help them and we assist them, and we tell them you've got too much weight on your shoulders, you need to get rid of some of this sin, because we're all running the race together. And we're not running for a perishable wreath of gold or a wreath of a medal in the Olympics. We're racing towards the wedding supper of the Lamb. Once we get through the race, there's going to be a big party. And it's called the Wedding Supper of the Lamb. And at the Wedding Supper of the Lamb, all of the Old Testament witnesses are going to gather together with us. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Sarah and Hannah. They're all going to come with us, and we're going to sit down at the wedding feast of the Lamb. And at the head of the table will be our Lord Jesus Christ, because He won the race for us. And because He loved us so much that He was willing to suffer and to die and to endure the race for us. He suffered so much. He accepted so much of the penalty that He can give us some of His righteousness so that we can be saved. If He hadn't endured more than we can, we could never be saved. And He did all of this because He loves us. Now, I have attempted to exegete this passage, and I always struggle to know how to end a sermon, but I can say it no better than the Holy Spirit did it in closing. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured for sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Lord Jesus, we pray that we might run with You, that we might run towards You, and that we might run with our eyes on You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.